Okay, if you want to get your Bibles, if you have not already, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've got some ground to cover this morning, picking up in the middle of chapter 6, and then getting about halfway, a little over halfway, hopefully, through chapter 7 of this book, as you recall. And you know, sometimes we back up and try to do a little review, but don't have time for a lot of review, but I know there's folks here who have not been here for this class. And so here's a book that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The city of Corinth was a major commercial city, major trade route. And so there were a lot of folks in and out of the city of Corinth, but not the overly religious folks, and certainly not folks who would believe in the God of heaven. A lot of idolatry existed in this city. There were a lot of temples to various gods that existed in this city. Immorality, as we will see today, was rampant in this city. And so as Paul comes to this city and establishes the church there, it's amazing that this church was able to even start, let alone exist, inside such a challenged place. And yet, isn't that evidence of the power of the gospel? You know, sometimes we might, maybe in the first century, we would have looked at the city of Corinth and thought, yeah, no, we'll just kind of skip that one and go find some people who really know God. But that wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. You remember that even being called a Corinthian back in the first century, or talking about something being Corinthianized, was an emphasis on just the immorality that was behind that term. And so here's a congregation that was established by Paul on his second missionary journey, and yet they're struggling with the variety of issues, which is what we're seeing as we study through this book on Sunday mornings, is that they're struggling with the variety of issues, particularly the first four chapters. We saw that they're dealing with a lot of division in this congregation, and sort of what you would expect, knowing their background and knowing the things that that had characterized these people before they became Christians. And so, but they were dealing with division, and so Paul really dealt with that. And that's kind of the foundation of all of these other issues that that he's going to deal with in this book. But remind me the theme of this book in order to deal with all of these issues, in order to answer all of their questions. What's the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians? All right, some of you have got this down, okay? That's obviously, that's the theme to the whole of the New Testament, and understanding what we need to do as Christians. But he's dealing with a lot of issues here. We looked at the matter of withdrawing fellowship last week in chapter 5. And if you want to have a good understanding of the matter of withdrawing a fellowship, remember, Jesus Christ is Lord, not me, not you, not the church, not the elders. You know, and so we looked at the first part of chapter 6 last week and the issues that they're having with taking brethren to court. Well, what do you need to remember about that? Jesus Christ is Lord, not the guy who's sitting on, not the judge, not Jesus. And so let's serve the Lord. And so that's where we need to be. We're going to finish up just in the next couple minutes what I consider the first half, the first section of this book, which goes through the first six chapters. And then we're going to start the second half, or the second section of this book, starting in chapter 7. But in the first six chapters, I believe what Paul is trying to do is to correct some issues that they were having. Not that the last 10 chapters are not the same kind of thing, but they're a little more specific in their answering. But there's some issues that are plaguing this church. There's division that is plaguing this church. And so that's what he's dealing with, especially in these first few chapters. And we only got through chapter 6 and verse 8 last week. And so I want us to pick up in verse 9 and just follow the outline that's on the screen. But he's in this section in chapter 6 where they're dealing with taking each other to court, the litigation in those first few verses, and then just the immorality that was so rampant in these last few verses. And so, as you see in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, kind of he wants them to understand that lawsuits are for the unbelievers, but he starts to talk to them in verse 9 about the nature of the kingdom, and especially about the eternal kingdom. In verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom is spoken of in various ways in the New Testament. Most of the time we would think about it as being the church. And we know that the church is the kingdom from Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And so often we will think about the church being the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. And that is the case. But Paul's really looking here in verse 9 at the future state of that kingdom being the heavenly state. And he says, those who are unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he asked that in a question, and I noted last week, I want you to see how many questions he asks, especially in the first part of this chapter. But notice what he says after that question. Do not be deceived. Is it easy to be deceived into believing that, well, certain things are not that bad. Certain behaviors, lifestyles are not that bad. It's okay to live this certain way. Is that okay? Is it easy to be deceived into thinking that? Well, yeah, it is. And you look around the world in which we are living today, and that is an ongoing challenge even for Christians, that as these various movements are being made in our country today that are leading people away from living according to the Word of God, it's hard sometimes to not be deceived into thinking and following after whatever the latest arguments are that are being made. He says, don't be deceived. And then he makes a list here. This is not an exhaustive list, but notice what he says when he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, neither fornication. The word fornication is the broad term, at least in a Greek sense, is the broad term that includes all, the definition of it, the definition of the term is all unlawful sexual intercourse. So any sexual intercourse outside of a marriage between a husband and his wife, that's what's included in this large umbrella term of fornication, the Greek word porneia. And so, but he's going to list some other forms of sexual immorality, but they fall under the umbrella of fornication. Fornication is the broad term. Now he's going to list some others underneath. Now we get confused perhaps when we look at the word after fornicators. What's the word after fornicators? Because it's in between fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals. What's the word after fornicators? Idolaters. So we look at that and we think that's kind of out of place because the other words right in this first section are all about sexual sins. Well, remember the temple, at least one of the temples that was in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. And there are estimates that the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, there are estimates that there were 1,000 priestesses who served at that temple. And we talked as we introduced the book several weeks ago about the services that they provided to the men who came to worship the goddess Aphrodite in this temple. This city was full of sexual immorality, and it just seems so bizarre to think about sexuality being involved in a religious sense, in a worship to a god, but that's what was involved. And so don't be caught off guard that idolaters is right here in the middle. All idolatry is wrong, but especially Paul may be thinking of that idolatry involved in a sexual sense. But then he says, nor adulterers, which is sex between two individuals, one of whom is married to somebody else, again, under that umbrella term of fornicators. And then he has two words after that to finish out verse 9. The New King James says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Instead of the word homosexuals, your Bible might have nor effeminate. Or your Bible might have, depending on your translation, you might have the word male prostitutes. There are two different Greek terms that are used here at the end of verse 9 that both have to do with homosexuality. We think about homosexuality and we just think of it in one term. The end of verse 9 here, there's two different Greek terms being used. And not to get into anything overly graphic, but the first of the terms is a word that was used for the passive participant in the engagement, and the last of the terms was used for the active participant in the engagement. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't just use one word? He uses both words to talk about this matter that today, have people been deceived into believing that homosexuality is not that big of a deal? That it's okay as long as they love each other, whatever words have been used in order to satisfy the conscience, in order to justify the activity. But what does God do? Does God say it's okay to go along with this? Does God say it's okay to tolerate that which is sinful in the eyes of God? In Romans chapter 1, God called homosexuality something that was not natural. Is homosexuality, whether it's a man and a woman, is that natural? No, because that's not the way God made man. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, he made them male and female. What was the first instruction given to the male and the female? Be fruitful and multiply. What kind of relationships cannot do that? Hello, that's why God says it's not natural. It's unnatural because that's not the way God made us. And there's all sorts of things that could be said, but I want you to see that God puts that in this list here. And we could spend more time, but we won't. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I was born this way. I was born with a homosexual inclination. Are some people born with certain, possibly, inclinations to sin? Are some people born with an inclination to be selfish? Does that mean it's okay for you to be selfish because that's the way you were born? Or is there something you need to do in order to work on overcoming whatever sin it is that's in our life? I can't spend too much time on that, but God tells us that we are not born in sin. God tells us that we are born in order to serve Him. That is our purpose in life, and therefore, whatever sin there may be in our lives, no matter what they may be, we have a responsibility to overcome them. Why? Well, one reason is given here. Because if we don't overcome them, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. Amen. Remember this city they're living in? Idolatrous, immoral city. He says to these Christians, you used to live like this, but something changed. What changed? Do you have the word but three times in verse 11? I don't know why the Holy Spirit put the word but three times in verse 11, but I'm glad that he did. Because he wants you to see the contrast between here's all of these sins that used to characterize you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. When did that happen? When were they washed, sanctified, and justified? When they were baptized into Christ, when they became a Christian. What's the washing here? It's when their sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus, when their bodies were washed in that water of baptism. When they were washed, they were sanctified. They were set apart by God. They were justified. They were pronounced not guilty in the eyes of God. They used to be sinners, but when they obeyed the gospel, God put them into His family. They did all of this, the end of verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They obeyed what the Lord said. They obeyed what the words of the Spirit told them to do. And it changed their lives. Now, you get to verse 12. And I spent too much time in verses 9 through 11. We could do more than that. You get to verse 12. Some translations are going to have some quotation marks in verse 12 and in verse 13. And you might sometime go and compare translations on verses 12 and 13 and see where some of them have quotation marks. Because I think actually the quotation marks may be helpful here. Your translation may not have them, and when it doesn't, when you're reading through the Greek New Testament, they didn't use quotation marks. They wouldn't pass your English teacher's class, all right? But that's okay because they weren't speaking English. They were writing in Greek. They didn't put quotation marks. So the translators have to figure out, okay, where do you put quotation marks? So when you're reading through the life of Jesus, where do you put quotation marks and where do you don't put quotation marks even in the life of Jesus? So most of the time, it's pretty easy to understand. Perhaps there should be some here. Beginning of verse 12, what is the first six words of verse 12? All things are lawful for me. Well, take that. There have been people that have been who have misused that statement. They find these words in the Bible, all things are lawful for me. Well, look, David, the Bible says all things are lawful for me, so I can do this. It's okay because these things are lawful for me. Take those six words up. Does the Bible tell us that all things are lawful for me to do? I can do anything that I want to do because it's lawful for me to do it. Is the Bible say? What did we just read in verses 9 and 10? Is adultery lawful for me? Is idolatry lawful for me? Is homosexuality? Okay, then you can't pull those six words out of verse 12 and say, okay, well, all things are lawful for me, so I can do this. Then what's he say? Perhaps here is a case where there should be these quotation marks. Because in the city of Corinth, what did they believe in the city of Corinth? All things are lawful for me. They had determined, and especially among some of these Greeks, there was a mentality that some of them had that they could do anything that they wanted in their body, and it would not affect their spirit. They made a separation between body and spirit so much that your spirit, your eternal spirit, is not affected by what your fleshly body does. So live it up. Your body can do whatever it wants because it's not connected to your eternal spirit. And your eternal spirit, you know, God's going to take care of that. That sound like what your Bible teaches? What did we just read in verses 9 and 10? I mean, you got to keep something in its context. So perhaps this is a statement being made by just the people in Corinth at large, that all things are lawful for me, but then what does Paul say? But hang on a second. All things are not helpful. You might claim all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. You say, oh, I can do this. Oh, really? Is that going to help you in the long run? He's trying to reason with them. Second time he uses this expression, all things are lawful for me. Again, I think that's probably a quotation from a philosophy that these individuals had. So he says, first of all, you might claim that, but not all things are profitable. Second of all, he says, you might claim that, end of verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Oh, I can do whatever I want to do. Oh, really? Well, if you do that, are you not going to become enslaved to that sin? Do we read anywhere else in Scripture about being enslaved to sin? Yeah. Jesus talked about it, John chapter 8, verse 34. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. What does that mean? I can turn my life over to sin and become a slave of sin. So here's Paul saying, okay, here's your philosophy. All things are lawful for me. Really? All things are not profitable. No. You're going to become enslaved to that sin that you say, oh, it won't have any power over me. Verse 13, this first expression, this might be another quotation from them. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. And that, again, their mentality was that, you know what? I can do anything in the body that I want and it doesn't hurt my spirit, so I can eat anything I want. You know, it doesn't really matter. But God, what does he say, the rest of verse, that expression? But God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them, the food. Put your focus where it needs to be. They had this mentality that if it feels good, do it. We thought that was just a modern American thing, right? No, they thought if it feels good, do it. And Paul's trying to help them put that into perspective. What's the whole point here? Well, the rest of the chapter is about sexual immorality. That's his point. And so they were trying to make statements like, well, you know, I can eat certain foods and it's okay. It doesn't hurt my stomach. So I can do certain sexual activities and it doesn't really hurt me. You know, food was made for the stomach. The body was made for sex. And so why can't we just enjoy all of this? What does he say at the end of verse 13? Now the body is not for sexual immorality. What's the body for? What was it made for? It was made for the Lord. Your body was not made for sex. Now, who made your body? God did. Who made sex? God did. But what did he make that? What did he make your body for? For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And then this verse, you might think it's out of place in verse 14, but I think he's putting it here to keep the perspective, to keep them focused. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. If you think you can live any old way that you want to live, you better be careful. You know why? The day is going to come when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to raise the dead. You ready for that? That's his point in putting that in here. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?
Yes.
Have you thought about that? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Shall I go down to the temple of Aphrodite and enjoy myself? And what am I doing when I am going down, whether it's to a prostitute or whether it's just to somebody that I'm not married to? Shall I take what belongs to Christ and make it a member of a harlot? Should I take what belongs to Christ? The body's for the Lord. My body belongs to the Lord. Shall I take it and join it to someone to whom God has not joined me? And that's where he's going to go here. If God has not joined me to someone and I go and join myself to them, shall I do that? Do I have the right in the eyes of God? What are the last two words of verse 15? Do I have a right to do that? God forbid. Certainly not. Or verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Where is he getting that? For the two, God says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Is it a big deal in the eyes of God to have sex with somebody that I'm not married to? What did that verse just say? We can go to a lot of other verses to explain this. But God says, when he talked about two individuals getting married and they become one flesh, there's a lot of elements in which two people who are married become one flesh. But specifically, what element of that one flesh union was God looking at? The sex part of it. So he's not, don't misunderstand, he's not saying, oh, and you go have sex with a prostitute, now you're married to her. No, he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about the sexual union that God created only for there to exist in marriage. Now you've taken it out of marriage and you're enjoying this one flesh union with somebody that you are not joined to. That, do you see the word joined in verse 16 and the word joined in verse 17? What did Jesus say in Matthew 19 verse 16? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So when God joins two individuals together, and he's going to go here in chapter 7, when God joins two individuals together, those two individuals have a right and a responsibility to have sex with each other. But if I haven't been joined by God to somebody and I go and join myself to them sexually, what's happening? I'm sinning. It is fornication. And that is as clear as can be. And so what does he say at the beginning of verse 18? Play with that. Enjoy that. What does he say? Flee. Don't hang around it. Don't say, oh, this isn't that bad. Now, flee what? What does he say in verse 18 to flee? Flee what? What's the word? Fornication? Flee sexual immorality? Remember what we said back in verse 9? That's the umbrella term. That's the broad term, fornication, sexual immorality, Greek word porneia, that includes all unlawful sexual intercourse. Everything that God has not approved, God says, get away from it. Every sin that a man does. How many sins? Every sin. I'm getting kind of preachy this morning, aren't I? Every sin that a man does is outside the body. What's he doing here in verse 18? Every sin you do, he says, is outside the body. But somebody who has sex with somebody that they're not married to. This doesn't just include heterosexuality. Sexual immorality includes all sexuality, heterosexuality, homosexuality, whatever sexuality, pedophilia, whatever you want. It's all here. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something about God made us. He made the man and he made the woman and he made sex and he put them together. And there's something about our bodies. There's something about sex between a husband and his wife that God made so beautiful and so pure that he says, when you take that sex and you have it with somebody that you're, it's unlike any other sin. Think about what he's saying. Our world has just totally given, you know, even some in the religious world are giving up on, well, we can't hold the line here. Wait a minute. Sounds like God's holding the line. John? Yeah, exactly. Yep. And John says, you see the difference between Joseph in Genesis 39 and David, and what was the difference? Well, when Genesis 39, when Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sinning against Potiphar? Well, yeah, sinning against Potiphar, yeah. Sinning against me? Yep, sinning against my body. That's what he just said here. But when I do this, he says, how can I do that? So when you read flee sexual immorality, do you have a mental picture of Joseph fleeing? What was he doing? He was doing what this verse says to do centuries before this verse was ever written. Why should I even care about this stuff? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is all yours? Live it up. Enjoy it, right? No. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your body, he's talking to these individual Christians. He says, individual Christian Joe and Sherry and Bob and Susie, whoever you are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now remember back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he was talking to the whole church. And he said to the whole church, you, church, are the temple of God, and God dwells among you, the church. That's true. Now in chapter 6, he's saying, you individual Christian, God, your body is the temple of God, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. Well, why are you not your own? Because somebody else paid the price. You didn't buy it. You were bought at a price. You couldn't afford it. You were bought at a price. You have been purchased, and so therefore, what is your responsibility since you have been purchased? To glorify who? God. Glorify God where? In your body. Here's my body. All things are lawful for me. That's our philosophy. No. Not all things are lawful for you. Not as a Christian, you live on a higher plane. And you say, I want to do whatever glorifies God in my body. Well, food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food. You know, I can eat something that doesn't hurt me. I can have sex with somebody. This is just the way God made me. No, not the way God made me. God made me to glorify Him. And I need to make the choice to do that. That's the reason that He has made me and the reason He has purchased me. Anybody got any thoughts or comments there? Chapter 6, Gary? Well, it may make us feel better to push it off to the side, right? But if our body belongs to the Lord, our bodies are to be used to glorify the Lord. All right, now, so this same book back in chapter 4, in verse 2, you have the statement that's made that we are stewards, and stewards are to be found faithful. Now, if my body doesn't belong to me and it belongs to the Lord, what does that mean? I am a steward of my body. It doesn't belong to me. I just read it. It doesn't belong to me. So if it belongs to somebody else, you know, when you borrow somebody else's car, do you drive their car a little better than you drive your? I don't know. Maybe you do. I mean, do you take care? You know, are you a little more careful in how you park somebody else's car? I don't know. Maybe you don't care. But you're like, this doesn't belong to me. I don't want any scratches on this. So you take care of something that belongs. Well, this body doesn't belong to me. And so my responsibility is to be a steward of it. So does it matter what I do to it? Does it matter what I put into it? I need to take care of it in order that it might be, not to glorify me and not to glorify my body. Some people do that. Some people do things to glorify the body. We're not glorifying the body. What is there to glorify about this thing? You know, but this is a gift given to me by God to what? Be used, to be used for Him. Don? Well, it's the body, whether the body is, whether the body in sin, and here's where he's drawing a difference in verses 15, 16, and 8, when he's drawing the difference between the sin that's done outside the body and the sin that's done, the sexual sin that's done with the body, whether the body is the subject of the sin or whether the body is the instrument in performing the sin, whatever the case may be, it's the mind, it is the soul, it's the mind that is using the body to sin, to do something that is in violation with the will of God. And whatever the case may be, my responsibility is to make sure that I am fleeing. It's not just fleeing sexual immorality. I mean, do we see that word in other places? You know, when he talks to Timothy, he says, flee youthful lust. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, abstain, flee. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. It's not just sexual immorality. It's against, away from every sin that we've got to abandon, because what does it do? It causes us to be separated from our God. So, chapter 7, and we're not going to get as far as I would like to here in chapter 7, but chapter 7 to me is a little bit of a dividing line in the book. And the reason is because of what you read in the first few words. Look at the first few words of chapter 7. Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Does that sound like a transition? I'm making a transition here. And so the first part of the book, remember what he said in chapter 1? That there are things that have been reported to me by Chloe's household. And so he starts dealing with some of those. That each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And so he's been dealing with these things that have been reported to him in these first six chapters. But you get to chapter 7, verse 1, he says, okay, now let me transition. And I'm going to talk to you about things that you have written to me. Look in chapter 8. Well, I'm not going to look at all of these. Just look in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things offered offered to idols. Go over to chapter 12. Look in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Look in chapter 16 and verse 1. How does that chapter begin? Now, concerning the collection for the saints. And I think each of those expressions is a way of Paul saying, now let me deal with another question that you've written to me. Now let me deal with something else. So when you read this in chapter 7, verse 1, that's why I think he's making transition here. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and he just starts kind of going through their letter and putting check marks. Okay, I answered that one. Check. I answered that. All right, let me go to the next thing that's on your list. And so chapter 7, he's dealing with some, I don't know if it's one question or probably multiple questions that they have written to him. And I think it's multiple questions as you go through the chapter that they have written to him regarding the matter of marriage. And so let's look at these first few verses. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Again, depending on translations, your translation might have that in quotation marks. New King James, King James, some translations don't have that in quotation marks. Perhaps that should be put in quotation marks. Perhaps that's what they have written to him. Paul, isn't it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, what he's talking about here is not just, you know, if for a man to go up and tap a woman. Oh, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Don't you know? Don't tap her on the shoulder. That's not the kind of touching that's involved here. This is a nice metaphor. It's a euphemism, as it were, to be talking about more than just a man tapping a woman on the shoulder, but it's talking about sexual activity between a man and a woman. But it's good for a man. Now, when you read through this, you're going to read some things. Look in verse 7, where Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, talking about being single. As you go through this chapter, you're going to see Paul say several things that you're going to think, wait a minute, is that really God's will? Does God really want somebody to stay single? When you get into this and he sees two people who are not married, he sees somebody who has been widowed. And wait a minute, does God really not want those individuals to marry? Go down to verse 26. And I want you to put a lot of what Paul says here in this chapter into context. And you might underline this part in verse 26 because this helps us to see what's going on. And it puts the whole chapter into context. Paul says, verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good. Some of the things he has been talking about. Why is it good? Because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In that context, not married. Verse 27, if you're bound to a wife, well, don't seek to be loose. But if you're not married, if you're loose from a wife, then don't seek a wife. Well, why would he tell people if they're not married to not seek a wife? Didn't God say it's not good for man to be alone? Didn't God create marriage? Is Paul going against God? Context, context, context. Verse 26, there is some kind of present distress going on. There's some kind in this first century world, especially perhaps in the city of Corinth, there is some troublesome issues. There are some hard times that these Christians are facing. Perhaps it is the present persecution they're enduring. Perhaps it is an upcoming persecution that they're going to endure. Whatever this present distress is, flavors this chapter. And it flavors some of the things that Paul is going to put in here. And so I want you to see that before we even get into the chapter, so that as you go through this and you read some things, you think, wait a minute, is that really what God is? Remember, he's talking a lot of this about some things that they're dealing with, where he's going to tell them, you know what? Somebody who's single, they can focus more on things of the Lord than somebody who is married. Well, does that mean they shouldn't get married? No. But he's saying you need to make sure that you're putting the Lord first in everything, whether you're single or you're married. Let me get through these first few verses of chapter 7, and then we've got to stop. So they've written to him and say, wait a minute. Isn't it good for a man not to have sex, you know, in this present climate and what's going on? Isn't it good for a man not to touch woman? Verse 2, nevertheless, because of what? Fornications. Because of sexual immoralities. Let each man have his own wife. Is that my first bell or my half bell? I think I've got 2.5 minutes here. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Why? In order that they might engage in sex with each other. Why? Because of sexual immorality. What if a man and a woman have sex and they're not married? What is it? Well, he just told us it's sexual immorality. It's fornication in the eyes of God. Well, why would he be telling them to go ahead and do this? Because of this present distress they're in, that some of them were holding off on engaging in marriage because of some things that they had been told about. You know, you need to make sure you can stay focused during this present distress. Paul says, hang on, you need to get married. Verse 3, let a husband render to his wife the affection due her. There's mutual responsibility in marriage, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And it goes both ways. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What are we seeing? There is a mutual responsibility inside of marriage to satisfy each other. And there is not just a mutual responsibility. There is a mutual authority over the other one in a sexual bodily sense. When God created man and woman, he says the very first commandment he gave them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, how do you do that? You know the birds and the bees, right? I mean, you know where babies come from. The very first commandment he gives to them is go be husband and wife together and enjoy it. And that's where Paul is coming from here, is saying a husband and a wife have responsibilities to each other. Well, what if you don't fulfill your responsibility to your husband or to your wife? Might they go look somewhere else to have those needs, those desires fulfilled? Verse 5, do not deprive one another. Sex is not something to be played with. Well, you know, if you do this, you know, it's not a bargaining chip. Sex is not some kind of, and the Bible's not saying force yourself either, but sex is not a bargaining chip in marriage. Don't deprive one another. Except for consent. What does that mean? Both of you agree to do it for a time. But why would you not have sex with each other? Why would you deprive each other? For a spiritual reason. That you may give yourselves to prayer. And then, after you have grown in your relationship with God, you come back together again so that you do not allow Satan to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this not as a commandment, he says. I say this as a concession. I wish everybody could remain single so that they could focus on what's most important during this time of present distress. But he says in verse 7, I know that everybody cannot control those sexual urges. That's the first part of chapter 7. The whole chapter is going to focus in on marriage and that relationship and some questions about it. Be sure to be here next week. There's a lot of misunderstandings about some of these things in chapter 7, so I want to make sure that we cover them as best as we can. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.